come to the last part of John chapter 12, from verse 37 to the end, verse 50. And I've titled this section, Seeing Jesus, His Word, which is our message, and men's response. And I think as we read through this together, you'll see very clearly that the first part, from verse 37 to 46, describes men's response to Jesus. The word believe or faith comes seven times in these 10 verses. And then the last four verses very much focuses on Jesus' word. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Amen. Let's pray again, shall we? Father, it's our greatest privilege in life to be committed to and following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, as we contemplate this passage and we have asked and sought to see him, would you open your word to us afresh this morning? We ask in his name. Amen. I'm indebted also to the message by Aldo Bent that Al Andrews referred to yesterday morning. And as I was preparing for these messages, I went over the notes from Aldo's message and was helped by his observation that this passage that we're looking at this morning is a transition. It's a transition in the Gospel of John. And if you've got the notes in front of you there, you'll see that Aldo pointed out to us that in John chapters 1 to 12, the word light, for instance, comes 32 times. But in chapters 13 to 21, it occurs no times. The word life, 50 times in chapters 1 to 12, but only 6 in 13 to 21. Whereas agape, love, 6 times in chapters 1 to 12 and 30 times in chapters 13 to 21. There's a clear change of emphasis in the remaining part of John's Gospel. The first part of John's Gospel, chapters 1 to 12, we're presented with Jesus, the light of the world, as John records for us in his introduction to his Gospel. The light in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. This is the emphasis in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. The light and life of Jesus shining out into the world, offering light and life to the world. But in chapter 13 to 21, the emphasis is on the disciples. John begins chapter 13, as we'll see when we look at this on Wednesday, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And we find in John 17, Jesus praying, not for the world, but for those thou gavest me out of the world. And the focus is much more inward on the 12, on Jesus' love for the 12, and his concern about what would happen through the 12, and his sending of them into the world. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. So with that in mind, there is a sense, I think, in which we could look at John 12, 37 to 50 as a summarizing by John of Jesus' public ministry. And it's interesting to me that if we look at John 12, 37 to 50 in that light, and we see it as John sort of drawing together and commenting on and summarizing Jesus' public ministry, that he seems to take Isaiah 53, 1 as his text. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, of course, it's not insignificant that this verse comes at the beginning of the chapter which most clearly perhaps of any chapter in the Old Testament shows the cross. It's a linking thought from what we were looking at in John 12. It's sometimes hard when you study John's Gospel or John's Epistle to outline clearly. Have you noticed that? It's not like studying Paul's letters. And we can find verses like this sort of popped in there, and it's on a superficial reading, it's easy to miss how well thought through John's presentation of his material is, how close the interweaving and overlapping of ideas are. And John has just been recording the Jews saying, Jesus saying, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he quotes the Jews refusing to believe and saying, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever, verse 34. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And we see the perplexity of the Jews. One of their reasons for not believing is they couldn't understand how the Messiah could be lifted up in this way, in death. So John, in summarizing Jesus' ministry, takes us to a verse that both speaks of their response prophetically, but also in the context of Jesus' self-giving and the cross. Let me read from Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. And then John's text, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So it's not a haphazard choice of scripture that John puts before us here, but a summary of people's response to a crucified Messiah. And I see the rest of this chapter as an outworking of this text, an exposition of it. Lord, who has believed? The whole question of men's response. Why do men respond? Why do people respond as they do to the Lord Jesus, to his death, to his word, to our message? And then the issue of what is our message? Lord, who has believed our message? What is our message? In the face of people's response, are we sure we have the right message? Does the failure of people to respond mean that we change our message? What is our message? Well, in this passage, John speaks to these very issues. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So let's look then first at men's response in verses 37 to 46. As I mentioned at the beginning, seven times here in these 10 verses, John uses the word faith or believe. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Verse 42, yet at the same time many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they would not confess their faith. Verse 44, Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe only in me, but in the one who sent me. And verse 46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Who has believed? Why do people believe or not? Well, verse 37, firstly, talks about signs and believing. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The word sign, of course, is a key word in John's Gospel. It occurs many times through. And it's a reference to his miracles. Look, for example, at John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first, talking about the turning of the wine into water, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. And then verse 18, when he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? And verse 23 to 25, and interesting, this is at the end of chapter 2 again. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. And then, of course, in chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he came to Jesus at night, he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And chapter 6, we will skip over chapter 4 and 5, but chapter 6, the same theme comes up. Verse 2, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And verse 26, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And verse 30, so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus tells them, of course, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread. It was my Father who gave you bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So this is a great theme through the Gospel of John, the theme of signs. And it's interesting that John uses this word to describe the miracles of Jesus. He also uses the word works, but we won't go into that. But signs is his major word. Signs point to something. They point to the identity of Jesus. And perhaps the key verse in understanding John's use of the word sign is in John 20. And verse 20, John 21, John 20, 30 and 31, sorry. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, signs then, says, these signs are written, says John, that you may believe in Jesus, that you may believe he's the Son of God. The signs are like a spotlight. The signs, the miracles of Jesus, which John says are signs, they're like a spotlight which focus us on Jesus to bring our attention to bear on him. Now, when you go to a play, for instance, if you ever do that kind of, you're decadent enough to do that kind of thing, maybe a Christian concert, we should say, and the spotlights are on the stage, and there is someone singing or someone acting, you don't spend your whole time, do you, looking at the spotlight, thinking, gosh, that's bright, isn't it? Oh, I wonder how they do that. I mean, the point of the spotlight is to focus attention on what's going on the stage. And the point of the signs of Jesus is to focus attention on him, not on the signs. It's not that we spend our time thinking, now, I wonder how Jesus did that. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, what do you think he did? Do you think he... I mean, it's kind of... That's not the point, is it? The point is to focus our attention on Jesus himself. And as we read through the Gospels, we see that one of the problems with people was that they wanted signs, and they wanted to focus on the signs. So, for instance, we read about Jesus being taken before Herod in Luke's Gospel. And what was Herod's thing? Did he want to see Jesus? No, he wanted to see a miracle. He wasn't interested in seeing Jesus, he wanted a miracle. The signs are signs. Now, some people, of course, are stumbled by the miracles of the New Testament. They say, well, you know, I mean, how can you expect people to believe the New Testament because of the signs? So, you have it both ways, don't you? The Jews were saying they wouldn't believe unless they had a sign. Now we find many people in the world who won't believe because of the signs. They say, well, things like that just don't happen. Well, that's just the point, isn't it? I mean, they wouldn't be any good as signs if they did happen. If you were to come to Nairobi and I was to say to you, now go up, you were trying to find my house, I say, now go up Gong Road till you come to the tree and turn left. I mean, it wouldn't be any good to you at all as a sign, because there are so many trees. And you wonder sort of, well, I mean, that, you can't use a tree as a sign unless there's only one of them. But if I say, now go up Gong Road until you come to the sign that says Muchai Drive, and there turn left and you'll find my house. You see, that works as a sign because there's only one of it. It's unique. The whole point of the signs of Jesus is that they are unique. It's fatuous to come and say, well, things like that don't happen. That's just the point of them. They don't happen. People don't walk on the water. People don't feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. People don't raise the dead. That's the whole point of them, are signs. They mark out Jesus. If the spotlight was shining on everything, on every person in the auditorium, it wouldn't help. It's because the spotlight shines on Jesus that we focus attention on him. That's the point of the signs. Now, that helps us also, I think, to understand something of what our response should be to people who feel, well, because Jesus did this, we should all do this. That, again, misses the point, doesn't it? That these are signs. They are extraordinary miracles. Now, of course, the signs, the miracles of Jesus, point to the fact that he is powerful over nature and every circumstance we face. So when we look at Jesus, when we focus on him, we focus on one who is capable of intervening in our lives in miraculous ways. We should expect that. I'm not speaking at all against expecting God to answer our prayers in miraculous ways. Of course, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus on whom the spotlight shines of the signs and wonders of the New Testament is a Jesus who can cope with every situation. and to whom we can bring every need, and know that he can meet us, whether through natural or supernatural means. Of course he is. But let us not confuse that with the idea of signs and wonders. For signs and wonders are extraordinary miracles, and they are unique. I did quite a bit of study and reviewed quite a bit of study in preparation for this message on this theme of signs and wonders. It's a great theme to study in the Bible, and I think it's something we should all study, because we know that in the Christian church today it's a great point of debate. What is the place of signs in people's believing? How do we understand the signs and wonders of the New Testament? And it's not a difficult study. There are not a lot of references. I've got, in fact, in my notebook here, a list of all the references on signs and wonders in the New Testament, which I would happily give to you, but you can easily find it in any commentary, in any concordance. And it's very clear as you study the scriptures that the signs and wonders of the Bible are clustered through four epochs in human history. The first, of course, is Moses and the Exodus. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, 11 and 12. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all the servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great and terrible deeds which Moses wrought in the sight of all Israel. Now the point of that verse is saying, yes, Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12. The whole point, yes, that's not in my notes, I don't think. The whole point of that verse is saying there's no one, there's been no one like Moses. Now we might like to think, we might take a theological position that says signs and wonders should be happening all the time. But the fact, the simple plain fact of history is that there never has since been a time like the time of Moses. Now, am I saying that God does not work miracles throughout the Old Testament? No, he does. There are other times in the Old Testament. There are times when God works in miraculous ways. For instance, for Jehoshaphat in defeating the those people who attacked him. You know, there are times like that. There are miracles in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, but they're not called signs and wonders. And they're not of the same order as the miracles of the Exodus. I mean, to keep all those people alive for 40 years in the desert, nothing like that has ever happened in human history since then. Deuteronomy 34 is true, though of course it was written a long time ago by whoever put the writings of Moses into their final form. It's still true that no one has ever come. I mean, the crossing of the Red Sea. It's just extraordinary miracles. And then the Old Testament uses the term signs and wonders constantly to look back to the Exodus. Now, again we find in the New Testament, in Acts 2, verse 22, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, refers to Jesus' miracles in the same terms. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, the miracles of Jesus were extraordinary miracles. They were signs and wonders. I believe strongly that God is still working in miraculous ways today. But I don't expect us to be doing the things that Jesus did. Because the whole point of the miracles of Jesus is they're unique. 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. A storm, a tempest stilled with a word. These are extraordinary miracles. It's God has switched the spotlight on again to focus on Jesus. The third, of course, is with the apostles themselves. For some reason, God also focused or wants to focus our attention on this first generation of Christians, those who were apostles in the primary sense. An apostle is one commissioned by someone for a task. And the apostles of Jesus were those who were commissioned by him to authoritatively declare his message and his teaching. So we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, there's a very interesting little detail in this text, and that is the tense of the verb testified. God also testified to it. God testified to the ministry of those apostles, those who had heard Jesus and who he had commissioned to authoritatively teach his word. He testified to it by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit distributed according to his will. And it's clearly true again. We might like to think that we ought to be performing, or that believers today ought to be performing the kind of signs and wonders of the apostles. But of course it hasn't happened. It hasn't happened since. If Peter walked down the streets of Jerusalem, and we're told even his shadow falling on people caused people to be healed. Peter, we're told, even handkerchiefs taken away from his body. I mean, taken away from him. There was something extraordinary about the early ministry of the apostles in terms of the way God worked, something that can be described as signs and wonders. Why? Because God had the spotlight turned on these men. He was authoritatively testifying to them. Now, I think we should be warned, before we leave this subject, that the scriptures also teach very clearly that there will be a fourth epoch of signs and wonders. This is referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, by the Apostle Paul, that the coming of the lawless one, quite possibly the figure that we refer to as the Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. This cross-references with Jesus' comment in Matthew 24:24, that many false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And it cross-references again with the last references in the Bible to signs and wonders in Revelation 13, where the second beast, the beast with that spoke like a dragon and looked like a lamb, will have power to perform miraculous signs, calling even fire down from heaven. So John saw in his vision. And I fear, personally, that a misunderstanding of these truths opens the church up to the activity of anti-Christian agents. Because the purpose of the signs and wonders is not that they should be repeated, but that they should focus us on Jesus, they should bring us to faith in him, and trust in him, and commitment and allegiance to him and his word. Now, let me say again, I'm not saying that I believe, from my study of Scripture, that we shouldn't expect God to work in miraculous ways. I deeply believe it. I think that often in the Navigators, I heard one of my friends who's actually in this room, who I won't name, I've heard referred to the Navigators as the calculators. You know, that we want to get everything nailed down and You know, it kind of scares us to think that God might do something supernatural. But brothers and sisters, I don't believe that we're going to accomplish the task that God has given to us unless God works in supernatural ways. In protecting us and delivering us and enabling us and providing for us. And most especially in using our message to bring people to faith. But I'm not. I'm also clear in my own mind that the New Testament teaches that the signs focus us on Jesus. And that is where our focus needs to be, not on the signs, but on Jesus. And of course, signs focus attention on Jesus, but they don't necessarily produce faith. And the text that we have in front of us here is very clear on that. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. And we, of course, we read about the same concerning the Exodus. Who were the generation who did not believe and therefore did not enter the promised land? The very generation that saw all the extraordinary signs and miracles. The signs and wonders of the crossing of the Red Sea and God's provision in the wilderness. They were the very ones who didn't believe. And in fact, it seems as we read the Gospels that the implication is that the people who actually heard Jesus and saw his signs were again the ones who didn't believe him. That it was the subsequent people in who responded to the ministry of the apostles in places like Antioch and Philippi and Rome who were the ones who really responded. But it seems that the harvest was small amongst those who witnessed the signs and the wonders of Jesus. Miracles, signs and wonders do not necessarily produce faith. Do you remember the Jesus statement in Luke 16, 30 and 31, or Abraham's, in Jesus' parable, it's Abraham's statement to the rich man, who said, you know, please send someone to go and tell my family, send this, you know, the poor man who died, to go and tell my family, Lazarus. And Jesus has Abraham saying to him, look, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, but if someone was to rise from the dead. And Abraham says, look, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to respond because someone rises from the dead. Well, I've taken long on that, but I think it's an important thing that we're all facing. My desire in sharing that is to stimulate you to think and study, not that you just buy into whatever I say. You know, if anyone makes no mistakes in what he said, he's a perfect man, and I'm not a perfect man, so I've probably made mistakes in what I've said. But let me commend you to study, and let's be thinking about this, studying this issue of signs, and not just be swept along by trends in the Christian church that I don't think are really coming out of or flowing out of a careful and thorough understanding of Scripture. Now that takes us into the next issue, which is reasons for unbelief. If people didn't believe in the miraculous signs of Jesus, why didn't they? What are the reasons for their unbelief? And this is in verses 38 to 43, really, especially 39 to 43. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The point is very clear, of course, that people only believe when God opens their eyes. I mean, this is taught very clearly in the New Testament. Luke 24, I've noted here in the notes, Luke 24, 31 and 45, it's talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus and the disciples in the upper room. The message is clear. Their eyes had to be opened to see Jesus. Jesus had to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. There's a revealing by the Spirit of God, by God himself, that has to take place. And to reinforce this further in verse 39 to 40 and 40, John quotes from Isaiah 6, verse 10. This is a very often quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. It's one of the most often quoted or often alluded to. It's the same verse, Isaiah 6, 10, 9 and 10, that Paul quotes in Acts 28. in verses 26 and 27 to explain the reason that the Jews in Rome didn't believe. It's the same passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew 13, 14 and 15 when he's talking of, when he's given the parable of the sower to explain why some soil doesn't respond and why he taught in parables. It's alluded to in the other Gospels and in Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he doesn't actually quote these verses, but other references very similar from the Old Testament. They could not believe. For this reason, verse 39 of John 12, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, let me just read those verses to you from the Old Testament. John is sort of paraphrasing here, or perhaps he's quoting from memory and he didn't have any navigators to help him with his back review. God says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving." That's like when people try and talk to me when I'm watching the television. You know, and people are talking to me over here, and nothing goes in. Or sometimes when I'm playing chess with David, my wife almost banned the chess set from the house, because I'm playing chess, and she's trying to tell me, you know, the phone's ringing, darling, you know, come to the phone, I'm there, you know. Well, I can see and I can hear, but somehow it's not getting through. And my own testimony is like that. As a first-year student at Loughborough University, I came to Christ one evening from a verse of scripture that I'd known for years by heart. The housewarming party of Rob and Meg Parry Smith when they first moved to Loughborough. I was taken along by a friend. And after the meeting in which Ed Rice spoke, I was talking to another person who was there, and he asked me how long I'd been a Christian. I said, "Oh, I've always been a Christian." He said, "How have you always been a Christian?" So I said, "Well, my dad is a minister, a vicar in the Church of England." "Oh," he said, "if you'd been born in a garage, would that make you a car?" "No more does being born in a vicarage or a Christian home make you a Christian." And then he showed me John 1, 11, 12 and 13. Jesus came to his own home and his own people received him not, but to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave power to become the sons of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. Not who your human parents are. God has no grandchildren. You can't be born into God's family by being born into the family of a son of God. Only children does God have, no grandchildren. And as he unfolded and opened that scripture to me, you know, it was just like the light went on. God opened my eyes to see what I'd known and been hearing and seeing for years. In fact, in the church, that my father's church, we used to recite as a congregation the first 14 verses of John chapter 1 at the end of every communion service. And yet, as I looked at that, God opened my mind to understand it. Be hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Then listen to this. This is a difficult verse. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It presents God as the hardening agent in hardening people's hearts. Now it's interesting that when the translators into the Greek, into the Septuagint translation from which Matthew and Luke quote, they translated it slightly differently. Just have a look at Matthew 13, 14 and 15. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, you will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn that I would heal them. You see the subtle twist in meaning? Who is the hardening agent in the Hebrew of Isaiah 6:10? God. Who is the hardening agent in the quotation in Matthew 13, 14 and 15? Yeah. But of course this captures the truth of Scripture. And perhaps one of the greatest little easy studies you can do on this is the beginning of Exodus. Let me just read to you the verses on the hardening of Pharaoh, can I? It comes out so vividly. We start with Exodus 7:13, and I've got all the references down in the notes, so I won't quote them, but I'll just read them one after another. And listen carefully. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not listen. So Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not let the Israelites go. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, Pharaoh did. And God did. Why don't people respond? Because their hearts are hard. Sin hardens us. We harden ourselves. And God hardens us. And the frightening truth of Scripture is that light unresponded to hardens us further. John 15, verse 22 and 24, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." Light unresponded to hardens people. So the word of God, as we'll see later in this passage, is both a word of salvation and a word of judgment. Salvation as people respond and as people harden themselves and God hardens them further, it becomes a means of judgment. We reap, the Scripture tells us, what we sow. Is that true? No. We don't just reap what we sow. We reap what we sow and more. Isaiah 8 verse 7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You always reap more than you sow. And in our response to God's word, we reap more than we sow. With the measure you give, it will be given to you, and more, Jesus said. And it's also true. The hardening of ourselves to the word of God also reaps a harvest of further hardening. Now these are solemn truths. Why don't people respond? Well, that's why they don't respond. And then lastly, on this point, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is an interesting little passage here, verse 42 and 43. At the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In John 5:24, Jesus had told the Pharisees, "You cannot believe who love the praise of men more than the praise that comes from the only God." That's John 5:44. Is this a contradiction of that? Well, I've wrestled with this. I leave you to study and think. I don't think that these people who believed, at least I don't think all of them, had saving faith. I think it's like the James 2 situation. Because Romans 10 makes it clear that saving faith involves both believing in the heart and confessing with the lip. Doesn't it? And James, interestingly, uses the story of Rahab as someone who believed in a saving sense. And I think the story of Rahab is a fascinating one to see what it means to really respond in faith. Did the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho believe that that God was with the Israelites? Did they believe what they heard about the signs and miracles and the wonders and the crossing of the Red Sea? Yes, they did. You can't escape that if you read the story in Joshua, because Rahab tells them that everybody is in a panic because of you, because they've all heard what God... This other chap whose name I always forget when I'm preaching. Joseph of Arimathea. They did come out and confess their faith, didn't they? In asking for the body of Jesus. But it seems like there were many others who never did. And fear of people, is a fear of what people think, is a crippling. It cripples faith. It prevents faith coming to the point of confession and salvation. So reasons for unbelief. I think it's very helpful for us to think about this, because in our ministry, especially those of you who are labouring in difficult situations, it's very easy to feel that people aren't responding because something wrong with us. Now that can be. But the Bible is full of passages like this. Then he talks lastly on this issue of, how am I doing on time? And basis for faith is not signs or wonders, but Jesus himself. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And then if I could just paraphrase verses 47 to 50 with the words, and he who hears me hears him who sent me. Jesus is the focus and basis for faith. Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus proclaims the very words of God. And all the signs and wonders and all the teaching of the New Testament and all the activity of our ministry is to bring people to focus on Jesus himself as the basis and the focus for faith. He is the one we believe. Believing means seeing him and trusting him, hearing him and trusting his word, committing ourselves to him, confessing him. Jesus reveals the Father. Now this is the great theme of the Gospel of John up to this point. This is what John is saying more than anything else. This is why he starts as he does. Jesus is the Word of God, the self-revelation of God, the manifestation of God, God communicating with us. And perhaps no verse sums up the prologue of John's Gospel better than the last verse of that prologue, verse 18 of John chapter 1. No man has ever seen God, the only begotten, or God the only begotten, as the oldest manuscripts have it. No man has ever seen God, but God the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Greek is, has exegeted him, has explained him, the New American Standard says. Jesus, God the only begotten, has explained and revealed and manifested to us, has exegeted to us the Father that we have never seen. Now, this is a great truth. This is why in these days we want to see Jesus. This is why when we hear a testimony like Alan's, and we go away challenged and rocked and staggered and shaken and perhaps confused and worried by what it reminds us of the reality of evil. And we go asking ourselves questions about the goodness of God, and perhaps fearing for ourselves and our families. Where do we go? Where do we turn? We look at Jesus. We must come back, and we must focus on Jesus. Let me read you something I read last night as I was preparing for this. It's from a little booklet, a meditation on looking unto Jesus. Unto Jesus, and not to the obstacles which meet us on our journey. As soon as we stop to consider them, they startle us, they stagger us, they overthrow us, incapable as we are of understanding either the reason for which they are permitted or the means by which we may overcome them. The apostle was engulfed as soon as he set himself to look at the waves, agitated by the tempest. So long as he looked unto Jesus, he walked on the waves as on a rock. The more difficult our task, the heavier our cross, the more needful it is that we should look only unto Jesus. For myself, whenever I'm faced with questions about the character of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the place I come is to just read the simple gospel stories. And I was reading again last night the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus in John 11. What a tremendous thing it is to look to Jesus and reflect on the fact that he is God incarnate. This is a manifestation of the character of God. If we want to know what the character of God is like, we read a story like this and we see the character of Jesus. We see how repeatedly through John 11 it says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we see the compassionate concern of God for individuals. That God really cares. And for me, perhaps the most challenging thing of that little passage in John 11, which we don't really have time to go into now, is to see the different way Jesus responds to Mary and to Martha in that situation. You remember Martha, when he's still some way off, Martha comes. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask the Father, he will give it to you. It's a tremendous response of faith. I don't know why Martha is always remembered for the passage in Luke's Gospel and not for the passage in John's Gospel. Because Martha in John 11 towers above every other person in the New Testament stories in terms of her confession of faith, victorious faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of personal grief. Even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, says Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Listen to this. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That's looking unto Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? May God make us Marthas. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Full stop. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. I find in seeing the response of Jesus to these two women in this situation, reading and rereading this story, a tremendous anchor and focus for my faith in God and the goodness of God and the love of God and the compassion of God. This is God. This is the Lord of the universe, the King of heaven, the one who occupies the throne of the universe this morning, the one to whom we've entrusted our families back home and those we love. This is him. And the story makes clear that nothing is beyond his power. And the story makes clear that nothing is greater than his love. But the story makes clear that in his wisdom, he withholds to himself the right to act in the way that he knows is ultimately best. Now this is God. This is God manifest. This is why we look to Jesus, because he is the focus and basis for our faith. But also when we see Jesus, we have to see and face up to his word. It isn't sufficient for us just to look at Jesus in his acts. We have to face his word, for he himself constantly faces us with his word. Verse 49, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. The emphasis in these verses 47, 48, 49, 50 is very clearly on words. I think I counted 11 times in four verses where Jesus talks about words or command or say or speak. And Jesus cannot be divorced from Jesus' word, from God's word. We can't have a Jesus and be committed to Jesus and talk about faith in Jesus without also being committed to God's word and to faith in God's word. For Jesus himself will not allow us that. Jesus himself constantly identifies himself with the word of God. Jesus constantly, through the New Testament, exalts the Old Testament scriptures. He constantly taught them. He constantly quoted them. You don't need me to tell you this. This is something you've all studied, I'm sure. Matthew 4:4 is well known to us. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or Matthew 5:17-20. I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Anyone who makes light of these will be least, but he who does them and teaches them will be called great. John 10:35 is that passage where he's debating with the Jews, and in an aside, he says, if the scripture says, cause them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you remember that little phrase? Now there are many such asides in Jesus' teaching that reveal his commitment. Or in Luke 24 again, on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus focusing, turning them not to his own risen body, but where does he turn them? He turns them to the scriptures. In fact, he hides his risen glory in order to take time to point himself to them in the scripture. And rebuke them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And again in the upper room, he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. You cannot take Jesus without also taking the word of God. For Jesus doesn't allow us that. And in his own personal commitment to the fulfilling and outworking and obeying of the scriptures, even to the cross. Matthew 26:54, when they come to arrest him in the garden and the disciples want to resist, and Jesus says, how then will it be fulfilled? The scriptures. Jesus' obedience to the cross that we've talked about was an application of his own Bible study, his understanding of what the scriptures taught about his mission and role. Jesus is committed to the Word of God. And then Jesus' statements about his own teaching I find very challenging. You know, this again is a great study to do through the Gospel of John. Notice what Jesus says about his teaching. I'll just, let me just think. Let me just highlight a couple. John 8, in John 8, 26. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. And 28, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. John 15:15, all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. And of course, the clearest of all these verses in verses 49 and 50, Jesus' commitment. It is really quite staggering to think about, in the implications of what ministry means. If this was true for Jesus, surely it must be true for us, that we cannot go beyond the given word. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. Can we honestly say that? Is that honestly true of your ministry and my ministry? I mean, if Jesus himself chose to limit himself only to what the Father had given him to say, I mean, this is a challenging, challenging test to apply to our own teaching. To not go beyond that which is given. I know that his command leads to eternal life, Jesus says. You know, Jesus knew that it was the Word of God that brought people to faith. That's Romans 10:17. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard by the preaching of Christ. This is a theme of Scripture. And there are some cross-references in here that I've made in my notes. Under point one, faith comes through the Word. I mean, we know this is true. When we face the hardness of men, we don't resort to, Paul says, we don't resort to clever underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The only instrument we have for bringing people to faith is the word of God, and focusing people on Jesus through the word of God. It's the seed of the Word of God that produces the harvest. And our ministry is a ministry of the Word of God. And of course, we've already thought about the fact that Jesus authoritatively commissioned the disciples to pass on his Word. Matthew 28, 18 and 20, we tend to concentrate on the all nations part. But remember also in there that he says, teaching them to observe whatever comes into your mind, or whatever's in fashion at the moment. No. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. 2 Timothy 2:2, we emphasize the process. But the emphasis, without doubt, in Paul's mind when he wrote that is on the content. What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men. Have you ever noticed just before that? And this is one of the difficulties, of course, when we memorize verses, just one verse out of context. Of course, we're familiar with 2 Timothy, but 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And then, in chapter 2, the things that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Also, the emphasis is on the deposit, the fixed deposit that has been entrusted to us, that Jesus entrusted to the apostles. Well, there's a fascinating study there. I have given them, John 17:8, the words thou gavest me. And in the Greek, it isn't the word logos, which has the sense of the ideas behind the word, but it's the word rhema, which means the specific verbal utterances. I have given them the very words you gave me. This is the given word to which we must be committed. John 7, verse 16 to 18. Let me just read in closing. But Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." What a blessing this SRM is to us. Let me give a plug here without being asked to. I think this is tremendous. If we really take this seriously, to re-examine ourselves honestly before the Word of God and ask ourselves, is this true? Our teaching is not our own. It comes from him who sent me. To be sure that as we go forward in this ministry, that we are in the center of the purposes of God, committed to the Word of God, and taking our stand there fearlessly. Now, I know we're living in a difficult world. We live in a world where people don't respond, but let's not take receiver orientation to the point where we begin to lose our perspective on our commitment to the truth. The word is a word of judgment as well as a word of salvation. We have the example of the prophets. Ezekiel was told to declare this word in Ezekiel chapter 2, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear. And you know the sort of caricature of receiver orientation gone wild. You know, we've got the house surrounded by 100 men. "I don't believe you," comes a shout from inside. "Would you believe 50? You know. Sorry, thank you for the Englishman and Bill Lee, you understood my joke. But, yeah, I mean, obviously we understand that. We obviously have to be deeply concerned and compassionate about the response of people. Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. And he tailored his approach to the response of the people he was with. It's very clear. But the bedrock of our message must remain the same. My teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. If a man chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, perhaps because he seeks success. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false in him." So may the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to see Jesus in this passage in John chapter 12, verse 37 to 50. To see him clearly, to see and understand men's response to him. And to see clearly what is our message, his word. And to focus on him. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray, shall we? Father, this is a deeply challenging passage. And there's much here that we could go on and study through the length and breadth of Scripture. I pray that you would take these thoughts and minister them to us and show us where the point of application is for each of us. And in it all, Lord, help us not to get lost in the mechanics of our evangelism or our ministry, but to keep focusing on you, Lord Jesus. For we need this so much. We need to be able to walk on the waves of the circumstances of our lives and the circumstances of our world as on rock. And we know this only happens when we focus and look at you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word, for revealing yourself through your word, and for revealing the Father to us. Keep our eyes fixed on you through today, we pray, Lord, now. In Jesus' name, amen.